Just to begin with, a little bit of context. I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase before that if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. And it's important to get the context right for this letter. And I would commend to you Jamie's sermon from a couple of weeks ago. We've been well served by the preachers we have here at St. David's over the past few weeks, and for our series on 1 John, I hope I can keep that moving tonight. But Jamie's sermon a couple of weeks ago really gave us some excellent context. So if you haven't had a listen to that, then do please listen to that. You can find it through the website. Just a reminder, though, that many of the New Testament letters that we have in the Bible were written to correct false teaching. And what came from that false teaching was often immoral and distorted behavior. And this letter, written by Jesus' disciple John, is no different. Firstly, it would appear that there were false teachers denying the fact that God had become man in the person of Jesus. And Jamie reminded us a couple of weeks ago, this strikes at the very heart of the gospel, the good news, that through faith in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us and rescues us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. That is the gospel. Secondly, this group and their followers seem to have left the church of John's day saying, we are the ones who really know God. It's us who have a hotline to heaven. We've had deep experiences of God. We're not stuck anymore by those old restrictive moral standards. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. It's your spirit that's the most important thing, the bit that God is most concerned with. So it doesn't matter how you live or what you do with your body, anything goes. That seems to have been the thinking of the false teachers behind this letter, well, not behind the letter, that John was trying to counter. And that thinking probably really challenged those who were left behind, those who'd stuck with the original Christianity. Perhaps they were thinking, do we really have to bother with trying to resist those desires in our hearts? Why don't we just do what the others are doing? That kind of life will fit much more closely into the ways of the world. And perhaps we're really just stuck in a rut. That other group seemed to be the real people who've moved on to something much better. What if they really are God's children and we're not? They say they have this special knowledge about God. Perhaps we don't. These maybe are the dilemmas we think that John's readers were facing. And maybe these dilemmas are ones we've wrestled with at some point in our Christian lives or in our commitment to a local church. Every now and then, an individual or a group of people seem to come along claiming that they have a new revelation and a better understanding of how to get closer to God. Perhaps they claim to have had experiences that prove this, or have special knowledge or techniques that lead you to a deeper experience of God and his blessings. How often have we seen these things through church history? And perhaps are we not seeing these very things in denominations across the Western church today over issues of sexuality, gender, and identity? When people go wrong in their understanding of the Bible, of who Jesus really is, when they go wrong in their understanding of Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the apostles as recorded in Scripture, the rest will, sooner or later, as they say, go pee-tong. wrong. John's answer to those he cares, to help those he cares so deeply about that he calls them his dear children and dear friends, and the answers to those kinds of questions with which God's people still have to wrestle, is that the very best thing they and we can do is to continue in him. Verse 28 of chapter 2, the beginning of our reading, if you have it in front of you. Now, I wonder how many of you have heard or would recognize Rudyard Kipling's famous little poem, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." My mother had a cousin who insisted when she came to visit us that we would have pronounced that, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." That has nothing to do with tonight's text, but there we are. Questions. And we can learn from asking questions. So I thought what we'd do tonight is ask some of those questions of John's phrase, continue in him. Don't worry, we're not going to all ask all six questions of Rudyard Kipling's, but we're just going to use three of them to help us understand a little better what John is teaching his readers and us in this passage of Scripture. In the face of the claims and teaching coming from this split-off group and their false teachers, John tells his readers to continue in him. So the first question to ask is, who? To whom is John referring when he says, continue in him? Well, the answer to that question is perhaps obvious, but we'll still ask it anyway and answer it easily to pick up. We must continue in Jesus. John started his letter by reminding his readers that what the apostles taught regarding Jesus was not something made up. What we have in our Bibles was something they'd seen, they'd experienced and touched for themselves. If you've got your Bibles, just turn back a page to the beginning of the letter. Verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John had seen Jesus. He'd heard Jesus. This is not made up. This is who you must continue in. When the storms and questions of life arise, Annabelle and I found that in our difficulties, throughout his letter, John says we're to continue to trust in the person of Jesus Christ and in his life, death, resurrection. Continue in him. Who? In whom? Jesus. The first question answered. Perhaps our next question should be, what? What does it look like to continue in Jesus? And for this, we'll just do a very quick whiz through again of looking for clues for the answer to that question in the chapters we've looked at over the past weeks. Very quickly, a quick scan through chapters 1 and 2. I'm not going to read the verses, but if you've got chapters 1 and 2 in front of you, get ready for a quick whiz through. What does it look like to continue in Jesus? It means, chapter 1, verse 6, not walking in darkness, but living a life characterized by holiness and truth. It means, from chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it means being realistic about sin, but remembering that if we confess our sin, God is faithful, just, will forgive us and cleanse us. It means obeying God's commands over the page, chapter 2, verse 3, and walking as Jesus walked, verse 6. It means loving fellow believers, verse 10, and it means not loving the things of the world, the things opposed to God, verse 15. What else does it look like to continue in Jesus? It means doing the will of God, searching it out, verse 17 of chapter 2. And it means staying with the true church, verse 19 of chapter 2. All these things add up to a life that continues in Jesus. The exact opposite to those who were denying that Jesus is the Christ. They'd left the church and their lives, they lived lives of moral darkness. So continue in him. In whom? Jesus. What does it look like to do that? Well, our lives will be marked by holiness and truth as we follow in his steps. Our next question, why? Why should we continue in Jesus? Well, let's look at the first verse of our reading to find the answer. Chapter 2, verse 28. Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. In July of 1999, Mrs. Susan McCorran of 6 Dougree Gardens on Glasgow's Craigdale Estate had a very special visitor call in for a cup of tea. This is how the BBC News website reported the visit at the time. Mrs. McCarran wasn't the least bit perturbed, she told reporters, at having the Queen around for tea. As Her Majesty's Rolls-Royce pulled away from outside 6 Dougree Gardens, Mrs. McCarran said, "It went well. I wasn't nervous at all." Mrs. McCarran brought out her best china and tablecloth and had the house looking spotless. Well, wouldn't you? In fact, if the Queen's people let it be known that your sovereign wanted to pay you a visit, just how would you prepare? That was on the BBC News website the day after. Well, obviously, Mrs. McCarran was well prepared. She'd been told the Queen was coming, and she and her house were ready. And this is John's point to his readers. We know that Jesus is going to come back to this earth one day. Unlike Mrs. McCarran, who knew when to expect the Queen, the late Queen, we don't know the hour of the day when Jesus will return for his bride, the church. But John says, continue to live for Jesus as you've been taught, so that when he comes, you can be confident and unashamed before him. Contrast the experience of Mrs. McCarran with that of a workman who was dismantling a desk in a room at Buckingham Palace a few years ago. Apparently, a woman entered the room and asked if he wanted a cup of tea. From under the desk, the workman said, "Yeah, in a mug, love. 2 sugars, builder's tea. None of that nonsense I had the last time I was here. All that fine china and saucer stuff." Apparently, the same woman came back later and said, "I've put your tea on the table here." The workman looked up and saw the Queen leaving the room. I wonder, I think we know, how that workman felt when he realised he'd been totally unprepared and unaware of his sovereign's presence. The Lord Jesus is going to appear. We shall meet him, either with joy or shame, with anticipation or regret. We don't want to wish we were hiding under a desk when he comes. Let's continue in him. In whom? In Jesus. What does it look like to do that? We'll follow his steps, our lives looking increasingly like his. Why continue in him? So that we can be confident and unashamed before him when he comes. But we'll stick with why continue in him for just a moment longer. There's a second reason why it's good that we continue in him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The false teachers who split off from the true church were saying that they alone knew God. John is reassuring his readers and us. He's saying, I'm absolutely confident that you know God, that you are his children. He loves you. Our desire to continue in Christ should not grow out of fear, although a holy, reverent fear of God is not a bad thing. But to continue in him should surely be the response of grateful hearts that realize what God has done for us. His love has been lavished upon us. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. As John wrote some years earlier in his Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. So there are no half measures when it comes to God's love for you and for me. He hasn't just done the minimum that could be done to bring us back to himself. He has lavished his great love upon us by giving us his Son. He's made us his children, for, as John says, that is what we are. So as we continue in him, dear friends, dear children, you will bear the family likeness, just as in earthly families. God is righteous, John says, so his true children, born of him, will bear the family likeness. They'll be righteous too. Some years ago, we made friends with a couple who'd come to live in North Allerton, Yorkshire, from South Africa. Frank and Mandy had two boys, Willem and Stefan. If you saw the family walking down the street, you'd instantly know that Willem, the oldest son, took after his dad. But looking at Stefan, you might mistakenly think that Willem had a friend with him from another family. Until that is, you met Mandy's parents. I remember the day very vividly when Stefan's maternal grandmother, Mandy's mum, first walked into our house on a visit from South Africa. I knew straight away whose gran she was. There was absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that Stefan was her grandson. And then Mandy's dad walked in. No doubt in anybody's mind that they were dad and daughter. Family likenesses. They sometimes skip a generation, I think, but not in God's family. If we're God's children, then it should show, and it will show. Look at chapter 2, 28 again, the end of that verse. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Verse 6 of chapter 3. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. Now, please don't make the mistake that some people have made through the centuries when reading these words. John is not saying that somehow certain good people attain a kind of state of sinless perfection at some point of their Christian life. If John was saying that, I think we could say he would more or less be agreeing with some of the teachings of the false teachers. Those born of God belong to God the Father. We know God the Son. God the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. The seed that John says remains in us. And the result of each of those realities must be seen in our likeness to God, who in his very character loves what is good, hates what is evil, we can't have a foot in both camps. John is blunt and unequivocal. If you sin, you're a lawbreaker, verse 4, and under the control of the devil, who sinned from the very beginning. Jesus appeared so that he may take away our sins, verse 5 of our reading, and destroy the work of the devil, verse 8. No one who's born of God will habitually, continually, willfully sin, verse 9. Because we're now, if we've trusted in Christ, in God's family. You're God's child. God's Spirit, the very character of God, has been birthed in you, and you will not want to sin like you did before. When we do sin, we'll know we've done wrong, and we'll ask the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us. John knew that this was true in his life too. Listen again to these familiar words from the first chapter. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John is saying he's a sinner too. He needs to go back to the cross and ask God for forgiveness. But if we are born of God, we will begin to take on the family likeness. When I became a Christian, quite a tender age, I certainly didn't become perfect overnight, and Annabelle will know that she knows that very well. I know that better. But when I became a Christian, God's Holy Spirit did come into my life. And the result over the years was that I thought I got worse. Because there were things I hadn't bothered about before that I now realized I shouldn't be doing. And the fight was going on. There were some things that I stopped doing. There were other battles that continue to this day. But day by day, there is a voice inside me that whispers and sometimes has to shout, Richard, don't give up. You may not yet be fully perfect, but press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. Excuse me. Forget what's behind. Strain towards what's ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called you to heavenwards in Christ Jesus. The voice says, press on. It says, I'm coming again. Press on, so you can be confident and unashamed at my coming. Continue in me. Excuse me. God has lavished his love upon you, has caused you to be born of him, born again. You've been given a new life. One day, when you see me, you will be made like me. Richard, I appeared so that your sin could be dealt with and taken away. I've put my Spirit within your heart, so don't continue to sin. Seek with all your might to do what's right. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Then you'll know and be reassured that you are God's child, and I'm your brother, and he's preparing you for glory. I hope, dear friends, that you've heard those whispers in your heart too. Are there days when you are so aware that you long to follow Christ more, yet so often let him down? Remember what John says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says, if anybody does sin, we will. But God's got that dealt with. Many years ago, and I'll finish with this, I was a student teacher in Sheffield, and I was very aware of the battles going on within me, as I wanted to live as a follower of Christ, yet seemed to fail so often. I was on a train going from Cambridge to Sheffield after a weekend visit to see a lovely Christian girl I'd met who lived in Cambridge. This girl later became my wife. When at the station, the railway station in March, Cambridgeshire, an elderly lady got on the train and came and sat on the opposite side of the table. I was working on my end of college dissertation, and I'd chosen religious studies, and I was doing a sort of biblical study thing for my dissertation, and I wasn't getting on very well, and I hadn't really stuck firmly, I felt, really deep down in my heart to the truth of the gospel, and I was struggling with that. And I'd had my books in front of me, and this dear lady said, "Oh, what are those? What are you studying?" Oh, no. I was praying, well, hoping. I wasn't praying. I was hoping she wouldn't ask, but ah, she did. So I mumbled something about religious studies, biblical studies. "Oh, what's your theme?" So I had to tell her. And then she said, "Oh, how interesting. Let me see if I can help." And she got out of her bag little New Testament, pocket New Testament, and began to go through some of the scriptures that I'd studiously ignored, probably, up to that point. And we had the most wonderful time until I got off the train at Sheffield. She was carrying on. But in the course of our conversation, she shared with me of how she'd had more than 30 years in missionary work in the Far East, the miracles she'd seen, the way that the Lord Jesus had been with her and had been her saviour and friend, the mistakes she'd made. It was the most wonderful train journey I've ever had. So encouraging. But before she left, was it Chesterfield we were going through, possibly? I can't remember where the line went. But she said, "There's only one more. That was the last stop. You'll be getting off in Sheffield soon. Let me share this with you. When I make a mistake, when I mess up," she said, "always say a little prayer." And she said, "It's this: Lord Jesus, make me clean, fill me up, and pour me out. Make me clean, fill me up, pour me out." Those three little phrases I actually wrote into a song a bit later on. They were such a help to me going forward in my Christian life. Who, in whom are we trusting? Who do we continue with? We continue with Jesus. What will it look like? It will look like the life of Christ beginning more and more to be seen in us as we trust him for help every day. And why? Well, he's coming again. And we don't want to be ashamed when he comes. We want to be confident. Folks, it could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. But more than that, we want to be ready for him because, not because we're trying to win his favor, but because his favor and love has been lavished upon us. So we love our fellow Christians, commit ourselves fully to Christ's bride, our fellow believers, and we press on. Make us clean, Lord. Fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Pour us out to a needy world.